Well, again, good morning and welcome. And let me invite you to find your way back to your seats. And I would encourage you to open up a Bible, turn to your Bible to Luke chapter 23. In continuity with Friday morning, we are going to pick up and read a larger section of Luke's gospel account, starting in chapter 23, verse 50, through the end of the gospel. Luke chapter 23, verse 50. Let's prepare ourselves for the reading of God's word. Now there was a man named Joseph, a member of the council, a good and upright man, who had not consented to their decision and action. He came from the Judean town of Arimathea, and he himself was waiting for the kingdom of God. Going to Pilate, he asked for Jesus' body. Then he took it down, wrapped it in linen cloth, and placed it in a tomb cut in the rock, one in which no one had yet been laid. It was preparation day, and the Sabbath was about to begin. The women who had come with Jesus from Galilee followed Joseph and saw the tomb and how his body was laid in it. Then they went home and prepared spices and perfumes. But they rested on the Sabbath in obedience to the commandment. On the first day of the week, very early in the morning, the women took the spices they had prepared and went to the tomb. They found the stone rolled away from the tomb, but when they entered, they did not find the body of the Lord Jesus. While they were wondering about this, suddenly two men in clothes that gleamed like lightning stood beside them. In their fright, the women bowed down with their faces to the ground. But the men said, "Why do you look for the living among the dead? He is not here. He has risen. Remember how he told you, while he is still with you in Galilee, the Son of Man must be delivered over the hands of sinners, be crucified, and on the third day be raised again." Then they remembered his words. When they came back from the tomb, they told all these things to the 11 and to all the others. It was Mary Magdalene, Joanna, Mary the mother of James, and the others who were with them who told this to the apostles. But they did not believe the women because their words seemed to them like nonsense. Peter, however, got up and ran to the tomb. Bending over, he saw the strips of linen lying by themselves, and he went away, wondering to himself what had happened. Now that same day, two of them were going to a village called Emmaus, about 7 miles from Jerusalem. They were talking with each other about everything that had happened. And as they talked and discussed these things with each other, Jesus himself came up and walked along with them, but they were kept from recognizing him. He asked them, "What are you discussing together as you walk along?" They stood still, their faces downcast. One of them, named Cleopas, asked him, "Are you the only one visiting Jerusalem who does not know the things that have happened here in these days?" "What things?" he asked. "About Jesus of Nazareth," they replied. "He was a prophet, powerful in word and deed before God and all the people. The chief priests and our rulers handed him over to be sentenced to death, and they crucified him. But we had hoped that he was the one who was going to redeem Israel. And what is more, it's the third day since all this took place. In addition, some of our women amazed us. They went to the tomb early this morning but didn't find his body. They came and told us that they had seen a vision of angels who said he was alive. And some of our companions went to the tomb and found it just as the women had said, but they did not see Jesus. He said to them, 'How foolish you are, and how slow to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Did not the Messiah have to suffer these things and then enter his glory?' And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he explained to them what was said in all the scriptures concerning himself. As they approached the village to which they were going, Jesus continued on as if he were going farther. But they urged him strongly, 'Stay with us, for it's nearly evening. The day is almost over.' So he went in to stay with them. When he was at the table with them, he took bread and gave thanks and broke it and began to give it to them. Then their eyes were opened and they recognized him and he disappeared from their sight. They asked each other, 'Were not our hearts burning within us while he talked with us on the road and opened the scriptures to us. They got up and returned at once to Jerusalem. There they found the 11 and those with them assembled together and saying, "It's true, the Lord has risen and has appeared to Simon." Then the two told what had happened on the way and how Jesus was recognized by them when he broke the bread. While they were still talking about this, Jesus himself stood among them and said to them, "Peace be with you." They were startled and frightened, thinking they saw a ghost. He said to them, "Why are you troubled? And why do doubts rise in your minds? Look at my hands and my feet. It is I myself. Touch me and see. A ghost does not have flesh and bones as you see I have." When he had said this, he showed them his hands and feet. And while they still did not believe it because of joy and amazement, he asked them, "Do you have anything to eat here?" They gave him a piece of broiled fish, and he took it and ate it in their presence. He said to them, "This is what I told you while I was still with you. Everything must be fulfilled that is written about me in the law of Moses, the prophets, and the Psalms." Then he opened their minds so they could understand the scriptures. He told them, "This is what is written. The Messiah will suffer and rise from the dead on the third day, and repentance for the forgiveness of sins will be preached in his name to all nations, beginning at Jerusalem. You are witnesses of these things. I am going to send you what my Father has promised, but stay in the city until you have been clothed with power from on high." When he had led them out to the vicinity of Bethany, he lifted up his hands and blessed them. While he was blessing them, he left them and was taken up into heaven. Then they worshipped him and returned to Jerusalem with great joy, and they stayed continually at the temple, praising God. This is the word of God. We began our reading not with the section of scripture of Easter morning, of the resurrection event, but we began with the burial of Jesus, and that's purposeful because a proper understanding of the resurrection must begin with the sealing of the tomb, of Jesus' dead body in the tomb, because there is no true resurrection without a true death, and the body, the same body that was raised from death, transformed for sure, but the same person, the body of Jesus, this is the same person, the same physical body which was buried 3 days earlier. We have to see continuity there to understand the significance of the resurrection, because there is not a resurrection without a death. And as we see throughout the resurrection experience, encounters and appearances, we can't explain the resurrection as only mere wish fulfillment in the minds and hearts of the disciples, as if Jesus was just alive in their hearts and their hopes, right? In fact, it was in their minds and hearts where the living Jesus was still dead, as we see it throughout this chapter. He's alive in reality, but he's not alive in their minds and hearts. Their hopes were crushed. They were far from expecting Jesus to be and remain anything but dead. And even when they hear the reports that they had, and even when they see him, they are still struggling to grasp and come to terms with this life-changing, unexpected reality. And how things turned out were not just far from their expectations, but not even within the universe of their expectations. When the women go to the tomb that Sunday Easter morning, they're not going in hopes of finding an empty tomb and a risen Savior. They're going to complete the burial process for a dead body. They go in mourning and grieving, not in hoping. And the disciples were so utterly convinced that he was dead, that their hopes surrounding Jesus and his movement and all that he they thought he was to do were just crushed. They're filled with disillusionment, and we see in these two disciples it pictured in this description of verse 17. Their faces are downcast. Their hopes are crushed. Verse 21, we see them express this phrase, we had hoped. We had hoped. We had hoped while he was still alive. We had hoped. But now that he's crucified and dead and buried, hope, one person put it this way, hope is in the past tense for them. It's gone. Hope's gone. It's over. This is not mere wish fulfillment, but actually a reality which went against all wishes and expectations and hopes that they had for Jesus and hopes that they had in following Jesus. And we cannot explain the resurrection in that way. Further, we can't explain the resurrection as mere visitation of a spirit, as if Jesus' body remained dead, but his spirit visited them. In fact, we see in this account that we read, they think they see a ghost. But Jesus is not content to let them remain with that conclusion. He challenges it and counters that and shows and convinces them that he's no such thing. He is, in fact, a raised physical body, the same physical body that died 3 days prior. We can't explain the resurrection appearances as the visitation of a spirit. We can't explain them as mere resuscitation of, in other words, not resurrection of a dead body, but resuscitation of a weakened or nearly dead body. He was really dead, really buried. His death witnessed by those around the cross and verified not only by the divine signs that we saw accompanying it, but by the Roman soldiers who allowed the body to be taken down from the cross and his death experienced firsthand vividly by those who handled and saw and touched and carried and felt and wrapped his dead body, by those who buried him, who were those who loved him, and who wanted him to not be dead. And if there was any glimmer of hope that he was alive, you think they would have grabbed onto that, right? Nursed him back to health, but no. There was no hope. There was no glimmer of hope that he was not dead. He was dead. And so, because they were so convinced that he was dead, they buried him. There was no such glimmer of hope, and the importance of one of the, you know, I mentioned we started with the burial of Jesus, and one of the significant things that we see in Luke's account is the consistent testimony, eyewitness testimony of these women who are the thread of continuity through all the major events of these last events of Jesus' life. They're there at the cross, we see. Verse 49, watching him be crucified, watching him breathe his last on the cross. They're there when the body's taken down and buried in the tomb. Verse 52, these same women followed Joseph and saw the tomb and how his body was laid in it. And then we see in chapter 24, verse 1, that it's these same women who go to the tomb and find the empty tomb. And then in verse 10, we see the names of some of them who were there. They're the thread of continuity witnessing all of these events, death, burial, empty tomb. And so the resurrection appearances neither can be accounted for as myth or conspiracy. They claim to be, and we believe they are, the result of eyewitness testimony. And one of the marks of which, in general, being the many details that they contain that preserve the nature of eyewitness recollection and remembrance of particular and specific events and how they particularly and specifically occurred. But in particular, the fact that names are named, the naming of specific people, which is the author's way of identifying his sources who were eyewitnesses and inviting accountability and verifiability towards his claims of these events. The naming of eyewitnesses is characteristic of all the gospel resurrection accounts because one writer sums it up this way, that these named witnesses and the others with them were etched in the early Christian scripture as a testimony of the truthfulness of these events. And these women named, they are particularly important, as I said, because they form that line of continuity between these crucial events of the gospel proclamation. His death, burial, and the empty tomb. And we see that these same witnesses have this privilege of being the first to see the empty tomb and the first to hear the angelic announcement of Jesus' resurrection and the privilege of being the ones to declare it to the apostles and the other disciples. And a further evidence towards its authenticity is the surprising and even remarkable fact for that time and place that we find the primary witnesses named of these events and events as significant as these for the gospel proclamation are the names of women. Where in that day and in that time, they were often not considered as valid witnesses. And so their presence as the primary witnesses is a characteristic of the truthfulness of the accounts because to fabricate it as such would be counterintuitive towards the goals of that, making it difficult to be accepted and believed as possible. And the best explanation for that is that, well, that's the way that it happened. There was a dead and buried Jesus. There was an empty tomb. And then something which is not only counterintuitive to all their expectations, but could have been easily disproved by opponents to the movement early on, that Jesus was risen from the dead. The disciples came to believe against all their expectations that Jesus rose from the dead. And they gave their lives for him. That's what we celebrate every Sunday, every Lord's Day. That's what we as Christians cherish every day and moment of our lives. That's something we particularly remember on this Sunday, that Christians believe and that the Christian faith is founded upon the fact that Jesus died and rose again. Jesus died for the forgiveness of sins, and Jesus rose again, defeating death to give eternal life to all who believe in him. And that Christianity and the Christian message is one of salvation achieved for sinners by the Savior. For sinners who can't save themselves, salvation accomplished and given by a crucified and risen Savior, given by free grace and received by faith alone, which brings us into a new and renewed personal relationship of love and obedience with the living and holy and eternal and loving God made possible by the living Savior, which becomes the ultimate priority of a life and allegiance of a heart when we have been redeemed by that Savior. Without a risen Savior, there's no salvation. Without a risen Savior, there's no hope. But with the risen Savior, we have hope. And that's one thing, we're going to look at a few remaining things we see in our passage that we read here, that the risen Savior comes to these disciples in their disillusionment to bring them hope. And we already saw how on the road to Emmaus, these two disciples, they're so despairing of hope. They don't even recognize Jesus standing before them, speaking with them. And one person sums up the irony of this scene in this way, that on the road to Emmaus, living disciples talk about a dead Jesus, while a living Jesus speaks with lifeless disciples. You see the irony there. And they're lifeless because they are devoid of hope. They, in following Jesus, had pinned all their hopes on their expectations of what Jesus would do and what Jesus would be for them. But their hopes were crushed, not because Jesus failed, but because they were misguided in their expectations of who and understanding of who Jesus was and what he came to do. They had no category for a suffering Messiah. They had no expectation for continued hopes through a crucified Messiah. Verse 20 and 21, these two phrases are in their minds connected with a but. Look at this, verse 20. And they crucified him. And then verse 21, the other phrase, we had hoped that he was going to be the one to redeem Israel. They crucified him on the one hand. On the other hand, we had hoped he was going to be the one who would redeem Israel. How do they connect those phrases in their minds? With a but. They crucified him, but we had hoped. We had hoped he was going to redeem us, but he got crucified. You see, in their minds, those things are contradictory and mutually exclusive. And in fact, there were in their day, many messianic hopes and other messianic leaders and who were put to death. And you know what happened when they were put to death? Nothing. Their movements deflated, were crushed, abruptly ended. There were many messianic hopes in that day, the hopes of God's king coming to bring God's reign and God's freedom and victory for God's people. But no one had a category for suffering and defeat to be a part of the story of that coming king. We had hoped he would redeem, but he was crucified. In their minds, redemption could not come, would not come, did not come through a crucified and dead Messiah. But in God's plan, with God's true Messiah, that's exactly how it came. You see, the New Testament preaching of the gospel doesn't connect those ideas with a but for Jesus. But it's through his crucifixion and death for others. That's how he redeemed. It connects it with a therefore, a so. He was crucified, and that's how he came to redeem us. That's how he accomplished redemption for us. It's because through his death, he was victorious over sin and death for us. Sin and death that kept us in bondage and darkness and death and separation from God, but he conquered it. He was victorious over it. Death could not hold him. And that's how he redeemed us. And God's raising of him from his suffering and death into new life and glory, that's God's definitive declaration that all of this Messiah's claims about himself were not supposed messianic claims, but true. And all that he claimed to do for us was true and successful. And so he uniquely accomplished and our redemption. And so he alone and uniquely can bring hope to us in our disillusionment. The risen Savior, the risen Lord, meets us in our disillusionment and brings hope. Isn't this phrase, we had hoped? Isn't this the song that echoes through human experience? We had hoped, but Apart from the gospel, hope will always be in the past tense. Hope will always be just out of reach. Hope will always end up a crushed expectation. Because soaring expectations will met with the crushing reality which never fills them. When we put our hope in the wrong things, when our dreams for life don't work out. And apart from the gospel, truly a hopeless existence is all we can hope for. It is impossible to live like that. It's impossible to live without hope. How can we live without hope? And if the resurrection is not true, we have to conclude that nothing means anything and that everything means nothing. We, what are we anyway? Molecules and materials with no meaning. Right and good is nothing. Evil and wrong is nothing. Love and beauty are nothing, meaningless. Nothing is anything. Everything is nothing. We live for what? For why? What purpose, what lasting, meaningful purpose can there be in this life if this life under the sun is all that there is? Any purpose is buried under the meaninglessness of the universe itself. And then we die to know and do and be and remember and be remembered no more into eternal nothing. But one person put it this way that's stuck with me ever since I heard it. The resurrection of Jesus transforms a hopeless eternity into an eternal hope. It gives us eternal hope that can't fade away, that can't be broken, that can't be lost. In the midst of their disillusionment and brokenheartedness, Jesus enters into that and walks this long road with them. Isn't that encouraging to us? That when we feel and experience disillusionment in life, brokenheartedness in life, Jesus walks with us in that. But more than that, he reveals himself to them. And that is what fills their despair with joy. After their eyes are opened in verse 32, were not our hearts burning within us? Their faces downcast at the beginning now are replaced with burning hearts within. And these earliest disciples, as I said, against all their expectations for Jesus' life and all their crushed hopes at Jesus' death, eventually came to believe so sincerely and genuinely and passionately that they gave their lives proclaiming the truth of it all. Something had to happen, something so convincing, persuasive, that it overcame all their reluctance and disbelief and doubt. And what was that? How do you explain that? Except that they encountered a risen Savior who gives hope to the hopeless. The Apostle Peter calls it a living hope, which we are born into. It's a living hope because it's born out of a living Savior that gives new life to our dead hearts. He writes this, "Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. In his great mercy, he has given us new birth into a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus from the dead, into an inheritance that can never perish, spoil, or fade. An eternal living hope. In this," he says, "we greatly rejoice, even though now for a little while you may have had to suffer grief in all kinds of trials." The risen Savior brings us hope in our disillusionment. Second, we see that he brings understanding in their confusion. And all throughout this chapter, we see confusion, lack of perception, lack of understanding on the part of the disciples. And let's again pause there. And isn't that an encouragement to us? Maybe in our own lack of understanding, lack of perception, confusion, questions, when we feel like we don't get it, Jesus does not require that we have it all figured out first, but he comes to us and meets us there and graciously gives understanding to those who are open to receiving it. In verse 45, then he opened their minds so that they could understand the scriptures. And this is what is written: the Messiah will suffer and rise from the dead on the third day. We see a few things here. First, that spiritual understanding is divinely given. Jesus opened their eyes. It's not something we acquire through human insight and ingenuity, but it's received through divine revelation. And on the road to Emmaus, when we read in verse 16 that they were kept from recognizing him, we're reminded of the disciples' persistent lack of understanding of spiritual things generally, and in regards to Jesus' mission in particular. And we are reminded of ours too. Then we read in verse 31, then their eyes were opened and they recognized him. And these, I believe, are divine passes, that their eyes were opened because God opened them. Spiritual insight requires a supernatural work of God's grace in our hearts to open our minds, to bring us out of darkness into light, to remove the blinders of our sinful blindness that covers our souls, to be able to see and grasp Jesus for who he really is, prior to which he will be as unrecognizable to us as he was to them on this journey to Emmaus. And that coming to understand Jesus is a result of divine revelation. But in particular, what they can't see is how God's plan for redemption could come through a suffering Messiah. And so Jesus shows them. One of the repeated ideas through this chapter is that he had to suffer. Verse 7, the Son of Man must be delivered into the hands of sinners and crucified. And then on the third day he would rise again. Verse 25, did not the Messiah have to suffer these things and then enter his glory? And then verse 46, this is what is written: the Messiah will suffer and rise from the dead on the third day. What he's showing them is that he had to suffer and then enter his glory. And this is gives us understanding in the midst of our confusion when we in this life experience suffering. Because that's our story too if we're in Christ. The trajectory of Jesus' suffering and then glory, as God's people, that's our trajectory as well. Suffering and then glory. And this gives us understanding in the midst of confusion that may arise in our hearts when we suffer. It gives us understanding that that is part of God's plan and process for us, that we will suffer in this life, but then we, like he was, will be raised up into glory. Just as he was raised, so we too will be raised into an eternal glory that far outweighs any suffering we experience in this life. The third thing we see in Jesus giving them understanding is he shows them that all of the scriptures point to him. In verse 27, beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he explained to them what was said in all the scriptures concerning himself. Everything, according to Jesus, everything points to and prepares for him. Everything in God's word points to and prepares us to see ourselves as sinners in need of a Savior. Everything points to him as the Savior who would suffer for the salvation of sinners. He is a sacrificial lamb of the Old Testament, who dies in the place of God's people to bring atonement and forgiveness for sins, that he is the temple, the true temple, in whom the presence of God among his people is known and seen. He's the true priest who makes that atonement for us and brings us into the presence of God and gives us access to him. He's the true king, the eternal righteous king, of whom all the kings in the Old Testament are a dim, flawed, temporary glimpse of. He's the true prophet who speaks the authoritative, definitive word of God as God to God's people. He's the bread of life that truly sustains God's people in the wilderness. He's the true deliverer who brings us out of slavery into the promised land of eternal rest. The Old Testament is not just a bunch of inspiring moral stories. It's the story of God's redemption, which all points to and comes to a climax in the person and work of Jesus, God's Son, who suffered and died for God's people and was raised to bring eternal life and deliverance to us. And that's the specific thing that Jesus gives them understanding of. Jesus comes to them to bring understanding in their confusion. Jesus comes and brings answers to their doubts. Isn't it encouraging, again, to us to see that even when these first disciples are seeing Jesus, the living, resurrected Christ, when they're hearing the reports of the empty tomb and of the angelic announcement that he's alive, they're still struggling to believe. They're still experiencing doubts. Isn't that encouraging to us in our doubts? Even the strongest faith in this life is going to have imperfections, doubts, weaknesses from time to time. And we can be honest about that. And the Bible is. And we sometimes think that, you know, if only I could see a miracle, if only God would speak audibly to me, if only. But the consistent testimony of Scripture is that sin is blinding, and even with those things, it does not mean automatic belief. But it also doesn't mean that we believe without or against evidence. And God graciously gives us reasons to believe, to give us a reasonable faith, even if all our questions may not be answered, and even if that faith may still experience some doubt. And we need to be honest about our doubts, and it's that process of being honest with our doubts that God works in us a stronger, more resilient faith. And in their doubts, Jesus comes to them in their doubts. When they're doubting that it's him, he gives them evidences and reasons to believe. They think he's a ghost, verse 37, and he shows them his hands and feet and the nail marks in them, which he forever bears, even in his renewed, glorified body, as a testimony of redemption accomplished for us. In verse 41, they still did not believe. And so he gives them more answers to their doubts. He asks for some fish and eats it in their presence, because ghosts, spirits don't eat, but physical bodies do. Jesus goes to great lengths to answer their doubts, to show them that he's not just a ghost, not just a spirit, but that he has truly raised. He gives them evidences in their doubts, and finally, he gives them grace in their failures. Let's remember that all the disciples had failed Jesus, had failed him in his time of greatest need, had failed in devotion to him. But in particular, isn't it comforting that in three of the gospel accounts, Peter is given a special mention or focus in these resurrection appearances? Verse 34, we see this in Luke's account. It is true, the Lord has risen and has appeared to Simon. Simon Peter, the one who denied Jesus emphatically, personally, persistently. But he's not counted out on account of that. And when Jesus comes to the disciples, verse 36, he says, "Peace be with you. Peace be with you." A word, peace, a word of gracious acceptance. To sinners who had failed and on their own merits ought to have been counted out from that point on, but because of the grace of Jesus, are received and welcomed and forgiven, and then at the end are sent as witnesses of these things. And so we, in our failures, in our weakness, no matter how great, how far we have failed in our sin, we need not fear turning to Jesus. Jesus who came to seek and save the lost, to welcome us with open arms of grace, all of us who have strayed from him. He comes to us in our failures, in our weaknesses, in our doubts and misunderstandings, in our disillusionment. He comes to give us grace and strength. And in this sacrament, we are not only reminded of Jesus' sacrifice for us, in which he laid down his life and died in our place, suffering the wrath of God for our sins, so we could be forgiven and reconciled to God and accepted by him as his dearly beloved children. But we're reminded in this sacrament that our Savior is alive, that he has been exalted to the right hand of God, the highest place. He's been given the name above every name, and he's alive today. He's with us today. He's present with us to bring all of his grace and strength to our weak, struggling, doubting, sinful hearts. And that as we come to him in faith and as we experience his presence with us and in us, we are nourished in our souls by him. And so if you are we invite you, if you are a believer in the risen Lord Jesus, if you've made a public profession of faith in him and been baptized, we invite you to participate in this sacrament of the Lord's Supper. For I received from the Lord what I also passed on to you. The Lord Jesus, on the night he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it, saying, "This bread is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me." And in the same way, after supper, he took the cup, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood, poured out for the forgiveness of sins. Drink from it, all of you." Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you for Jesus, that he suffered for us, and now he has entered into glory. And we who still suffer in this life but trust and hope in him, we will be raised up into glory with him, into eternal life and eternal hope. And until that day when we go to be with you, or when Jesus returns to come for us, please help us. Please strengthen us. Please come to us in our weakness, in our failures, in our doubts, and give us Jesus. Give us a greater grasp of him, a deeper understanding of him, a greater conviction of him, a greater love for him as we reflect upon and remember his love for us, in which he loved us to the uttermost, laying down his life, even unto death, even death on a cross. All these things we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.